And the pastors in my class had all been threatened by the government, told to shut down their churches, which were meeting secretly. And while we were in class, they were looking at a video. While we were there, the government's cracking down under the underground churches. There was a video of a church building somewhere else in China that the government blew up and the thing just turned to rubble. And that happened while I was there. And these pastors, like about 20 men, they're just saying, what can we do? And of course, you know what this month is, other than June, right? Here we are. It's Pride Month. And it's not just a certain minority group. It's the government. It's the corporations. It's the media. And we are called haters and bigots. And, you know, again, you almost feel like we dare not say anything, lest we be canceled and cut out. And so we feel like we're absolutely overwhelmed in the face of the mighty of the world. And of course, their hatred is not merely of us, but the hatred of a government in China, the hatred of the culture we're in now, is ultimately against God. And so in light of that, I'm going to read Psalm 2. As I read the psalm, I want you to be thinking especially about whom is this psalm written. And I'm going to show you from the Bible, it actually has multiple applications. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or some translations say, kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Amen. Now, about whom is this psalm speaking? And actually, I see the psalm as speaking to at least three people. And I know this because this psalm is used in the New Testament. And if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, the context in Acts chapter 4 is a context of persecution, where the apostles have been mistreated, they're threatened with imprisonment or death, and the church is coming together to pray about, you know, some of them have been released from prison but threatened not to continue to do what they're supposed to do. And so in verse 24 is the chief priests and elders have threatened them. It says, when they heard this, verse 24, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain, futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Okay, so about whom? They're quoting Psalm 2 now in the first century. Well, who wrote the psalm? David did. And so part of what the psalm is describing is events in the life of King David. King David had enemies all around him. And children, probably the most famous story you know about David is Goliath, right? This giant man who is full of armor and is, you know, is ready to destroy David. And so it's about David, who is the anointed of God, and how he was surrounded by mighty enemies, far mightier than Israel would have been at that time. And he had to fight the Lord's battles. But then as we continue in verse 27 of Acts 4, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. OK, Okay, about whom else is this psalm? It's about Jesus. And they're saying what happened to David, the anointed one, who was like a type, has now happened to Christ. And it's the same situation as you had the Romans and the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans all gathered together against the Lord's anointed Jesus Christ. And of course, this is referring to the crucifixion. And then in verse 29 and following, the early church is praying and saying, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And so what they're saying is that what happened to David, what happened to Jesus, is happening to us now. Now the rulers of our day are conspiring together as we are God's anointed holy people to attack God, attack Christ through us. And they're using that psalm to cry out. And so, as it was in the early church, and we are now their descendants, as we see the world against us, this psalm is speaking to us as well. And so as we go through the psalm, I want to show how it points to David, how it points to Christ, and how it points to the church now. And it gives us hope when we seem to be the weak, the oppressed, and the powerless. The structure of the psalm is very easy to follow. There are four sections of three verses each, and each one you have a speaker. In the first three verses, the nations speak the rebellion against God. In the next three verses, the Lord speaks and says, "Here's what I'm going to do about it." And then in verses 7 to 9, the anointed one speaks of what the Lord has told him about his reign over the nations. And then finally, the psalmist speaks to us and what we should learn from this. So, beginning in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples are devising a vain thing? And so he's describing the great chaos, the great uproar. The world is unsettled. And he's not talking about wars like in Europe right now. He's not talking about economic crises or inflation or tumult among men. The great warfare in the world is not among the nations. The great warfare of the world is against God. And there's some irony in this, in that the nations that can't get along, generally speaking, like you think of going to the UN, and all these nations are fussing and arguing and they have different views and everything, it's like, here's one thing they can agree about. They're against God. They don't want the Lord ruling over them. And so it's celestial treason that's being described here. And it says, why would they imagine a vain thing? It's vain. It's like we talked about with the ants. It's kind of dumb if you're an ant to try to attack a person, right? And what could be more vain than for these nations to rise up against God? And yet they're united in this. In verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together. They've united, Republicans and Democrats, communists, socialists, capitalists. And we see in our day, the media, the educators, the powerful, the rich, they take their stand. And interestingly enough, this word, the Hebrew word in verse 2 for take their stand, is the same word used in 1 Samuel 17, children of Goliath. Goliath took his stand against the armies of Israel in defiance. And of course, Goliath wasn't just defying the Israelites. He wasn't just defying David. He was defying the Lord himself. And he says, this is the attitude of the nations towards God. They're in bitter opposition against him. Well, why are they so upset? Well, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It's very simple. They don't want God to be in charge. They don't want God ruling over them. They want autonomy. They view God as a tyrant, and they want to run their lives absolutely on their own. And this is the great sin of humanity. The great sin of humanity is not sexual sin. It's not theft. It's not even murder. The great sin of humanity is proud sin and defiance against God. And by the way, the rebels aren't just the pagans out there or the nations out there or the rulers out there. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all of us, all of we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We were all rebels like that. None of us wanted to submit to God's law. We all wanted to do our own thing in our own way. This coming week, I'm going to be speaking at a funeral for my mother's husband who passed away. And I've noticed at funerals that I don't do that one of the most popular songs that gets played at the funeral or the thing afterwards is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. And it's just like the most pagan thing I can imagine. And yet maybe it's true of an unbeliever. I did it my way. No, God says you got to do it my way. And when we refuse, we are in rebellion against God. And the nations of the earth that unite, if they had a missile they could fire to knock God off his throne, they would do it. They don't want him to be in charge. They do everything to defy him. And when you see Pride Month, when you see the attacks upon biblical values and what God has established in marriage and family and in goodness and justice, it's not just us they're attacking, it's God. And again, this is what happens through all of history. In David's day, as he was surrounded by the Gentile nations, and especially, again, the incident with Goliath, and Goliath is there, and Goliath is cursing David, who's God's anointed, and threatening him and boasting before him. That's the attitude of Goliath is the attitude of all against God. And when Jesus came, again, people who didn't even normally get along, Pharisees, Sadducees, they didn't like each other. There were among the rulers, men who didn't like each other, but about this they could unite. They wanted to kill the Messiah. They wanted to kill the anointed one. And they did unite, as we read in Acts 4 when the early church prayed, is that all these diverse, powerful people united in Jerusalem to put to death the Holy One. They said, we will not have this man rule over us. In their arrogance, they thought they had power over him. Pilate said, do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus said, you have no authority over me except that it had been given you from above. And in the prayer of the early church, they even said that what was done was what God's eternal decree had determined must be done for our salvation. But today, humanity still actively resists God's authority. This is the judgment that light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And as our culture becomes more and more intolerant of us and our beliefs, just we need to be comforted by the fact their hatred of us is really their hatred of God. And Jesus told us to expect this. He says in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I love how Peter says in chapter 4, like, why are you surprised? You shouldn't be surprised at the trouble you're facing. It's what all of God's people, including Jesus, have always faced. And so, first of all, the rebels have their say. They unite in the rebellion against God. And then in verse 4, the Lord now answers, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. One commentator said, he is untouched, unharmed, unthreatened, unhindered, unchanged in his person, position, and plans. And it's almost like this chaos is God is in heaven sitting on his throne, perfectly calm, everything's fine, and the world is in all this tumult and chaos. And yet God in his serenity is full of dignity. The power of human beings, of human rulers, is but an illusion. All these little ants want to unite to knock God off his throne. And he mocks their feeble resistance. God alone is the one who is free and sovereign and powerful. As the psalmist says, why should the nations say, now where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. When Pride Month comes along, God is not wringing his hands in heaven saying, oh my, what are they doing now? He is but biding his time until the judgment will come. The nations are like a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And so, point being, and this is really important, God is not alarmed, nor should we be alarmed. This may be a reason you may want to stop watching so much of a certain news channel that you get, you might, they make little alarm noises, right? And they want you to get alarmed because how bad things are. Well, our God is in the heavens and he does so whatsoever he pleases. These powerful people in media in politics, in entertainment, who control the technology, they are but little ants. And the Lord speaks in verse 5. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And God will not always sit back and be tolerant of evil. He tolerated Sodom and Gomorrah for a season. He tolerated the Canaanites for a season. The hour will come. The children, one of my children's favorite stories as they were growing up was of the feast of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Do you remember what happened? This king of Babylon was having a party, and he was using the holy vessels from the Lord's temple and mocking God and worshiping his false gods. Do you remember what happened? There was handwriting on the wall, and God was revealing his judgment. And that night, that king was knocked off his throne, and that kingdom was destroyed. God will bring judgment upon the rebels in due time. He is angry with those who would rebel against him. He is not the way many people today imagine him to be. He is a God of mercy, as we'll see at the end of the psalm, but he is a God of wrath and justice against those who rebel and will not repent. And again, we see this in history. I love, like in the story that we know so well of David and Goliath, and here's little David, hardly armed at all, and Goliath is defying not just David, not just Israel, but he's defying God himself. And David says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord is not delivered by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." In the book of Revelation, when it describes the Lord's coming in judgment, it's interesting, it says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And I'm kind of painting a picture in my mind as I read that passage. Picture Mr. Biden. I'll put Mr. Trump in there. Premier Xi of China, Mr. Putin. And these who had all the power and all the pride, they're hiding in a cave. We'll put Elon Musk in there. We'll put Jeff Bezos in there, and all the rich people who control our economy and the internet and everything else. There they are, hiding in a cave in terror because God has returned and Christ has come and brought judgment, and all of their wealth and all of their power is completely worthless in that day. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm not going to put up with this forever. The day of judgment will come. And then he says what he's going to do about it in verse 6. He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Here's the solution. I've appointed someone to reign. And that person whom I have appointed to reign is going to bring judgment. He's not going to be elected by popular vote. He's not going to be democratically appointed. But he's been appointed to judge the rebels. And again, we see this with David. What does David do as God's king? What he did to Goliath, he does to the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he secures the land and makes Israel a great nation because he's bringing judgment upon wicked people who were guilty of every kind of abomination and idolatry. And God's justice is finally executed upon them in God's providence. And then, of course, in the coming of Christ, God has established his throne. Herod, when Jesus was a baby, thought he could kill him. The Romans and the Jews thought they had destroyed him on the cross, but even then God laughed at them. He lives and he reigns. And even though we are the lowliest people on earth, we are kings and priests alongside of him. Our God reigns. Even when the earth seems it's in an absolute tumult, we do not fear. We sing in one of our hymns, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The Lord's coming is not slow according to his timetable. It will come at the perfect time. He waits on judgment because he still has people he wants to save, because he's merciful. But judgment will come. So, the nations have spoken, their rebellion against God. The Lord has spoken and said, my wrath is going to come, and it's going to come through the one I appoint, my anointed one. And then in verses 7 to 9, it's really, I think, one of the most fascinating parts. It's the centerpiece of the psalm. The anointed one speaks. He says, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so the father says, I've begotten you to be my son. And again, I think of this as referring to David. We're not going to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord makes a covenant with David that one of his descendants will reign over Israel forever. And so God has declared his election of David, his choice of David, to be his anointed king, through whom, by the way, the nation will be established in David's day. But then, of course, that's looking ahead to Jesus, the son of David, where even at his baptism, you know, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, again, this is a really fascinating part. At the end of verse 7, there's this expression, today I have begotten you. And you might wonder, what does that mean? Does that mean the Son is eternally begotten of the Father? Is that talking about the incarnation where the Word was made flesh? But actually, you know, what's the best way to interpret the Bible? With the Bible. And the Bible tells us what's being referred to, because Psalm 2 is also quoted in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, as the preaching of the gospel is taking place, it's Paul who's declaring, and we preach to you, verse 32, the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And so what the psalm is referring to of the Father declaring, I have begotten you as my son, is really similar to what Paul says in Romans 1, where he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. And so the sonship of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is decisively declared when the nations did all they could to Jesus. They put him to death by the most cruel and decisive way they could, and yet through the resurrection of the dead, the Lord said, this is my son. And you cannot stand against him. Jesus' sonship is declared. And then we are called adopted sons through Christ. And then the Son continues, the Anointed One continues and tells us what the Father said. He said, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so the Father is saying, I have given all these nations with all these rulers who think they're in charge and the nation belongs to them, he says, I'm giving it all to you. It all has been given to Christ. As we read in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that he will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Calvin says, the Father denies the Son nothing that bears upon the extension of his kingdom. And so now, as Paul says in Romans 4, that Abraham is now not just heir of that land that David was in, he's heir of the entire world. And Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, God has given all the nations to him. He's going to take those kingdoms away from these wicked kings, give them to his son. And then in verse 9, it says what's going to happen to those kings. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The judgment that the rebels deserve is going to be executed through the Son. And again, this goes back to David, to Christ, and to us. And we know very well, children, you know what happened to Goliath, right? When he dared to defy the Lord and his anointed, in verse 50 of 1 Samuel 17, then the Lord prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew out his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. See, what happened to Goliath is a picture of what happens to all those who dare stand, take their stand against God. Not just kings and rulers, but computer programmers and bus drivers and teachers and politicians and accountants and program anything you can imagine, any human being. And in his rebellion, he perishes. And Jesus Christ is going to come again. He came into the world to destroy Satan's work, we're told. And even now, through us, his reign is being extended as the gospel goes into the world. And the strong man being bound, now those who were his are being brought in to become worshipers of Christ. Not by military force in this age, but through missions, like we've been praying for the work of the Lord going on in many places. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to come again. And his kingdom will fill the earth. And one of my favorite prophetic passages is in Daniel chapter 2. You remember in Daniel 2, you have this giant statue. Children, remember, what was on the top of the statue? What metal? Gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron. And that statue represents all the great kingdoms of the earth, from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But what happens? There's this rock that comes out. And what does it do to that statue? It obliterates it. It takes this mighty statue that's supposed to represent all the great kingdoms of the world, and it grinds them down to dust, and there's nothing left. And then the rock fills the earth. And that's a picture of what the psalm is describing, that Christ, when he returns, will put away all the arrogant kingdoms of the world. All those who are mighty and powerful will be obliterated, and his kingdom will fill the earth. The kingdom the Father has given him will be established. So, rebellious humanity has spoken their arrogant rebellion against God. And then the Lord has spoken and says, he's not going to be patient forever. He's appointed his anointed one who is going to bring judgment. The anointed one speaks. He's been declared king, anointed one, through his resurrection. And one day the nations will be smashed with a rod of iron and his king will be established. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. I know you think this sermon may be going a long time, but you should be very glad there are three more verses in this psalm. I'm really glad the psalm doesn't end here because we'd all be dead. Now the psalmist speaks. He speaks to all of us. And this is the gospel part. He offers us some advice. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he be not angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. This holy God, who has every cause to be angry with all of the rebels, instead of immediately destroying us, the traitors that we are, along with them, offers grace and mercy to all who will repent and believe. Children, use your imagination. So let's picture David and Goliath out in the field. They haven't started their fight yet. When Goliath sees David, the anointed of God, what should Goliath have done? I think he should have fallen down on his face and kissed the hand of the anointed of God and said, I want to worship your God. I repent of my rebellion. Now, he didn't do that. And he got the punishment he deserved. But all of us are rebels like he was. And the psalmist is saying, even though you've been a rebel, take my advice. Heed my warning. This is a reality that God is just and he's going to bring wrath. But if you will today worship him with reverence, you will not perish as you deserve to be perished. Worship the Lord. And this is also the amazing thing, and I realize you have to bring in the New Testament to fully grasp this. But we know from the New Testament, how is it that God's wrath is turned away from rebels like us? is that the Son who is coming again in judgment, as we've read about, came the first time in mercy. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Seek the Lord, Isaiah writes. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion, and he will abundantly pardon. That the warning of the psalm points to hope, that if you will humble yourself, confess your sin, confess your rebellion, that your great sin, not even being the sexual sin or the anger or all these other things, is just manifestation of a proud heart, but it's just you've gone your own way. And God offers you mercy. Bow the knee. Kiss the hand of the Anointed One. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There is no other place of refuge but Christ. We've read about the justice of God, the wrath of God, which is sure to come, the wrath which we all deserve. It's something we need to do soon. Children, the time to believe in Jesus is not tomorrow. It's not when you become a teenager or you become an adult. The time to believe in Jesus is today. We don't know how long we will live. We do not know when the Lord may return in judgment. He offers us today. That's the psalmist says, take warning. His wrath may soon be kindled. We do not know. Take refuge in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So in summary, when we see the world in tumult, when we feel like we're the powerless ones, when it just seems like every force of society is arrayed against us and against God, we should not be troubled. Actually, we should do what the early church did in Acts 4. They thought about Psalm 2. You can imagine how it was when the Romans and the Jews are after them, telling them not to preach, threatening them with imprisonment. What did they do? They remembered that God is still enthroned. He has appointed His Son who reigns even now and will reign forever. And what did they pray for themselves? They prayed that they would be bold to speak this word in this age. They prayed that they would not be ashamed, but that they would be strengthened to proclaim the gospel while the time of opportunity is with us. May God help us to submit to the Son. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. May God help us to be bold in declaring this message to a world that doesn't want to hear it, and yet we didn't want to hear it, and God opened our eyes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you for the comfort it gives us when we feel alone and powerless and weak, when it appears that all the powerful people in the world are arrayed against you and your people. We believe you are sovereign, you are enthroned, that you are not threatened. You have appointed your Son as heir of all things. He is coming again in judgment. Thank you that you have given us grace to bow the knee to Christ, He upon whom all of our sin was laid, that we might be forgiven. Help us to worship Him with reverence. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has heard your word today, that they would hear your voice. Be humbled, to repent and to believe. Help us to be bold in declaring this message as we have opportunity. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.